We'll be looking at Hebrews this morning. I trust that everyone got an outline. If you didn't, please raise a hand and let us know real quickly. I know Paul was walking around and trying to make sure everybody got one. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we will be looking at this morning. And you'll see there that we are going to be discussing that without incarnation, there is no salvation. That's why I chose the hymn that I did, though it's normally considered a Christmas hymn, according to our hymn book. I believe it definitely prepares us with the words in those first three stanzas in talking about the incarnation of Christ and the reason he came, that he was born to die upon Calvary. And many times as Christians, we hear that, we understand it in passing. But I want us to see that there is great importance in believing the reality of Christ's incarnation in relation to our salvation. What do I mean by that? That we believe, that we understand that Christ, the second member of the Trinity, came and was physically born upon this earth, was fully God and was fully man while he lived upon this earth. And that holds all sorts of ramifications for us, that doctrine. But many times, many Christians, I find, think, yes, I believe that Christ came to earth, was born as a baby, we celebrate Christmas. And it's not something that we really think about or meditate upon and understand more fully as we ought, as we should everything in the Bible. And the writer of Hebrews writes what he writes to help us understand the truths of God's word relating to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Hebrews, hence the name of the book. And he wants to help them understand more fully the reason for Christ's coming to earth and what he taught and how he expanded the knowledge of men on what the meaning of the Old Testament was saying. And so we see that here in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he discusses this very particular topic of the incarnation, why Christ came, why it is important to our salvation. So let's read those verses, and then we'll get into my introduction this morning. Verse 14 says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray now that as it is preached, Lord, that you would give me the power and the wisdom to share what you have placed within my heart and in my mind through the study, and how you have opened even my mind this week in preparing this message. Lord, may I be able to share my heart with these fine folks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prepared this message, I was obviously looking at the incarnation, understood that this was talking about the incarnation, and so I went to one of my books that I used in seminary class regarding theology. And so I'm going to be quoting this book for a lot of parts here in regards to the incarnation. So I'm going to let you know right up front that this is the book called Christian Theology, written by Millard J. Erickson. Anytime I give you a quote, it will be from this book by this writer. And my introduction basically is reading a lot of these quotes on his writing on the incarnation, different aspects of theology where incarnation has an effect or was discussed. And so for this introduction, the context of incarnation that he has is his discussion on God's use of divine, general, and particular revelation of himself. He was in the chapter where he was talking about how does God reveal himself through his word. And in theology, you have that divided into divine revelation, general revelation, and particular revelation. And Dr. Erickson says this, when God appeared to man, he used the modality of an ordinary human being. Sometimes artists have tried to set Jesus' humanity apart from that of other persons by portraying him with a halo or some other visible sign of distinctiveness. If you've seen a lot of the old art from the old ages, you'll see that they will try to set Jesus apart in such a manner with a halo or make him very distinctive, highlighting him in the picture. But most persons took him for an ordinary average human being, the son of Joseph the carpenter. He came as a human, not an angel or a being clearly recognizable as God. You see, he was trying to present the fact that oftentimes we get this artistic view of God that, oh, he must have been so set apart while he was here upon earth. No, he looked like a man. Many people thought he was just a man. We see that from Scripture. Are you not just the son of Joseph the carpenter? Who are you to make such claims for yourself and to preach and to think we ought to listen to you? He was an ordinary man. He didn't have any special distinctiveness about him. He was fully human. And so Erickson says this, the most complete modality of revelation is the incarnation. In other words, when he's talking about the revelation of God, he's saying the ultimate pinnacle of God's revelation of himself is when Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, came to earth, was born as a man, and lived as a man. Scripture specifically states that God has spoken through or in his Son. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is what Erickson is referring to, he says, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 contrast this with the earlier forms of revelation and indicates that the incarnation is superior. So let's look at those verses just right there in chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, here God was actually living among men and displaying his attributes to them. Jesus' actions, attitudes, and affections did not merely mirror the Father. They showed that God was actually living among men in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference between Jesus and all the rest of mankind. We can only mirror the attributes of God the Father. As Christians, we still are imperfect. We still have a sin nature that we have to battle with every day. But Jesus, holy, perfect God, lived those attributes perfectly in the flesh as a human being. And you may say, why are you preaching on this? I believe all this. But do you really understand the importance of the position that Christ was fully God and fully human? Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean in truth? What power does that truth have in your life? And why must we defend it? You see, since the early years of Christianity, this has been attacked as a point of the veracity of Scripture. Was Jesus, truly, fully human and fully God. There have been many different positions, many different theologies that have discussed the scriptures. Many will say, well, Jesus was born a baby and had that physical form, but his Godhead didn't come upon him until after he was born sometime. No, Jesus was fully God from the moment of conception. It's very important that we understand that and that we believe that. Some will say, well, there was the physical Jesus, and then there was the spiritual Jesus. It was the dualistic nature in one man being presented, that when he was preaching, when he was teaching, then it was a spiritual Jesus. It was the essence of God upon him, coming through him, but his daily life was lived just as a normal physical human being. No, he was fully God and fully human at all times. And these are the attacks we've seen all through the ages. Why is it so important that we fight against these, though? Because these interpretations by liberal theologians have led to the formation of cults, think Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and the destruction of people's faith in Christ. Because if Satan can use this, which he loves to do, he loves to take the scripture and get people to give you a wrong understanding of just a little part, then to make you doubt the rest of it. If he can get you on just this little point and get his foot in the door, so to speak, then he's got you, and he can get fully into you and ultimately turn you against Christ. Or he can get into someone's mind who's not yet a Christian and keep them from being ever saved. Because it's those little points, and I face this all the time when I'm talking to people at work, out in public, and I try to give a witness testimony of Christ, of salvation, of the need of being saved. And they say, oh, well, what about this in the Bible? You know, there's this problem in the Bible, and you can tell they've been told something or they're harping on something and the devil has put into their just that little stumbling block to keep them from being saved. And this is one of them that has been attacked throughout the years. And so I want us to see five particular points that the writer of Hebrews has in each of these verses, one point in each verse, that makes a very important connection between Christ's incarnation and our salvation. The first point we see is that the incarnation of Christ destroys Satan's power of death. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he became flesh, just like those to whom he was going to minister. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, Satan does not directly hold the power of death to cause death itself for anybody or anything. Rather, by leading others to rebel against God's standard of holiness and sin, he causes all to be put in bondage to the sentence of death as a punishment for their sin. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death. And the atonement for this sin requires the incarnation of God, the physical birth and life of Christ upon earth. Why? Satan is a great accuser. He's a fallen angel. And we'll discuss that a little bit later in a coming verse. But despite all his lies and deceptions, he brings us before a holy and a just God. Think of Job. And however that works, because we know that God is so holy, he cannot stand evil and wickedness and cannot have it in heaven. But Job tells us that somehow there was that communication. And so Satan loves to bring us before God and say, hey, look at him. Look at her. Have you considered that person, how much they fail you? Now, in Job's case, it was, he was doing that, and God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? A just and an upright man that escheweth evil. Kind of took the wind out of the sails for the devil that day. But I think if all of us are honest, the rest of us would be like, oh, if I could only be like Job. No, I give the devil many opportunities every day to go before God and say, have you considered your child today? Did you see what they did? And though he is full of lies and deception, he loves to bring that truth to God. Hey, look at what they did. They deserve death. They deserve punishment. God, look what they did today. They deserve it. They need to die. But what gives God the opportunity to say they're not going to die? It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was born physically, lived upon this earth, and died a physical death to pay that penalty of our sin. And when Christ's atonement on our behalf is claimed by us as our salvation, Satan can't argue past that. He loses the battle right then and there. It's done. It's over. Jesus says, he's my child. He took my blood to pay that punishment. I already paid it. He doesn't deserve to die. All because he was incarnated. Think of the paradox. Christ was born to die. Christ solved the problem of death for our sin with death. Christ used death to defeat death. His sinless death overpowers the death of all mankind brought on by their own sin. Why? Because he was sinless. Because he was perfect. Because he was holy. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And that overpowers any punishment of death that Satan can bring and argue against us as very deserving sinners. But to experience death as a human, to fulfill this, you must first live a human life. Incarnation was necessary for the atoning death to be accomplished, to destroy Satan's power of death. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, the following in regards to death and the Christian. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ destroys Satan's power of death. And along with that, in verse 15, we see that it also delivers from the fear of death itself. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, what is this verse talking about? It talks about that very common general feeling that we all have towards death and discussing it. Not something we like to talk about. Even as Christians, just not a comfortable topic. It shouldn't, however, bring fear that limits us. And that's what I'm talking about, that the incarnation delivers us from the fear of death itself. Now, this word deliver, when I looked it up, it means to release or to remove, to change something away. So the idea is that he delivers us from the grip of fear of death. You've heard that term where people are gripped by fear of something, and it makes them not be able to do anything normal. They're gripped by fear. They can't move, they can't speak, whatever it may be, it limits them because they are so afraid of some particular thing that they are just frozen, and people will say they're in the grips of fear. And that's the idea here, is that the grip of the fear of death, you think of death and you so fear it that you're afraid to do anything and to be useful for Christ as a Christian. And we see that many times in this world, lost people are gripped by the fear of death when they're confronted with it. And they just don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with death. They don't know how to handle it. And so they go to the world's options: drinking, drugs, taking their own life. Say, I'm going to control death for myself. I'm going to choose when I die. All these options they have, because they're unsaved, they have no hope. But the incarnation of Christ delivers us from that, releases us from the grip of our fear of death. Why? Because he changes away, he changes our status from the bondage of condemnation to freely living under the promise of eternal life. You see, many people are unsaved because they're like, I die and what happens? Is that the end of my life? Oh, they could only hope so. That would be the best option, actually. That you just die and that's it. But within each of us is that innate understanding that God has placed within us because he's our creator, that there's something further, that there's something spiritual beyond death, beyond this physical life. And so they are just, when they think about it, they are under the bondage of that fear of death, and they don't know what to do. See, death is the great leveler of all men, because we all face that future prospect. Now, we know that the rapture may come, and whoever is alive at the rapture will not have to face death. But should the rapture not happen, we all face that prospect of death in our life. And none of us have a promise for tomorrow. I could say, you know, there's some older here or closer to, we don't know. One of the younger people here could die tomorrow, could face death, and the older people live on. None of us know, but we should not be afraid as a Christian. For the faithful and true believer, we are not in a bondage to a fear of the end of our mortal existence. It's not comfortable to talk about, but it should hold no limiting power over us to live out our lives every day, knowing that eternity with God waits on the other side. We don't have to fear it. It may not be comfortable, but we can say, you know what, if I do die doing this, being on this mission trip, doing this thing for Christ, living my life as God has asked me to live, if I die today, I'm ready. I'll go to heaven, and I'll be in the presence of my Lord and Savior forever. What could be better than that? I don't fear death. But the unredeemed man holds no such hope and is in bondage to his fear of what death means for him. And again, Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And in 1 Corinthians, when he writes to the church of Corinth, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's what should drive us. Not a fear of death, but a hope, a promise of what is to come and the rewards we will have in heaven for a life lived here upon earth. Think about the disciples of Christ. How devastating was it to see the death of one in whom you put so much confidence? They spent 3 years following Jesus Christ, all to see it end on a cross with his death, as far as they knew up to that point. All their dreams were crushed because this very obviously human man was suffering a very human death, the worst of death that could be had at that time. And this man taught with such wisdom and power. He performed miracles. He furthered the understanding of God's word. How can he be crucified as a criminal? How can it be put to an end? Think about how crushed they must have been. Wouldn't you have been? Especially when they hear him on the cross, crying out in agony, "Even my Father is forsaken me. God the Father has forsaken me." He's been preaching for 3 years about the Father and saying he's here for the Father, to do the Father's will, to preach the Father's word. And even the Father, God, has abandoned him? What hope is there? But within the year, they were going out in power, preaching the gospel and facing martyrdom for the sake of Christ, with no evidence of fear of death deterring them from their mission. Why? Now, nowhere in this passage is the resurrection of Christ mentioned. However, it is implied, because without the resurrection, there is no evidence of power over death. And so when the disciples came to that point where they understood, yes, he died, but he has risen again, and he has conquered death itself, yes, we can follow this one. He is the Son of God and worthy to be praised. I no longer fear death. I will do what he has called me to do, even if I die myself doing it. He died. What more can I do? He didn't deserve it. I'm a sinful person. I can die doing the service of Christ and give him honor and glory. I do not fear death. And so we see the incarnation of Christ frees us, delivers us from the bondage of the fear of death. And then in verse 16, for our next point, the writer comes back to the point of being a nature of humanity and not a nature of angels. He is contrasting the necessity of incarnation. He's contrasting the importance of the necessity of the incarnation. Why we understand it is a physical human life. You see, here's the contrast of the nature of angels and men to further emphasize that it was with full humanity that the second person of the Trinity manifested himself upon the earth to provide salvation. Chapter 1 of Hebrews gives us a contextual picture of the hierarchy of God, angels, and men. We only read the first few verses, but if you go on to the next few verses, it talks about this Son of God and that he was made higher than the angels, that he was made so much better than the angels in verse 4. He has a more excellent name than they. And then he uses the rhetorical questions. Well, which of the angels have heard God say that thou art my son and I will be to you a father? He is the first begotten in the world. Let all the angels worship him. What are the angels to do? They are spirits. They are to be his ministers, a flame of fire. But unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You laid the foundations of the earth. You are their creation. Those things will perish that you've created, but you remain. The greatness of the Son of God. And then he comes here to chapter 2 and says, now, he was God incarnate upon this earth in physical form. You see, Satan and his followers are created angels who fell and through whose works man was led into sin and punishment of death. But there is no sacrifice for the angels. There is no God becoming angelic and dying for their sins. That's why there is no hope for Satan and the fallen angels, the third of the host of heaven who followed him. but for mankind, the creation of God, he became like us in every aspect, in every manner, in every way to save us because he loved us. God manifested himself in human form to provide the way of salvation for fallen man. And so the writer here says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, angelic nature, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Why Abraham? We're talking about humanity here. Why not Moses? He was a great man. Why not Adam, the father of all men? I mean, you're trying to present the point of mankind, of humankind. Why not start with the first human upon earth? Why Abraham? Well, I and many other commentators that I read believe this. It was because to Abraham, a great progeny was promised because he believed God and it was imputed unto him as righteousness. We as believers are the progeny of Abraham. Yes, we're human like Adam. But the whole point of the scriptures, the whole point of Hebrews here, is talking about believers. Not just humanity, but a human being who trusts in God for his salvation. And Abraham is the ultimate picture given to us in scripture of a man who believed with such faith that God rewarded him with the promise, "You will be the father of many nations," and not just of Hebrews, but of everyone who ever gets saved throughout all time. We are the progeny of Abraham. Why? Because of the incarnation. So we've seen that the incarnation is important because it delivers us, it destroys Satan's power of death, it delivers us from the fear of death. And we've seen the contrast of why it's important that it's human and not angelic. But now in verse 17, we see that the incarnation is important because of his position as high priest. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren," become flesh, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You see, the incarnation is important because without the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, could not be a full high priest for us. He would not understand what it means to be human. You say, how can God not understand? He knows all things. Yes. But the idea is that we as humans see and understand he was like us. He knows what it's like to live upon this earth as a human. And so when he goes before God as our high priest, he can be merciful. And the term here that is used is a compassionate mercy, not just a clinical mercy. Not just the mercy of a king who sees somebody come before him asking for mercy for what he has done. And he says, I feel good today. Sure, I'll let you off. I'll pardon you. No, this is a picture of someone who's been in the gutter like that man, facing the hardships of life, and understands why he stole that loaf of bread or whatever it was to continue to live his existence. He has compassion. He says, you know what? I've been there. I understand. And so Jesus, as our lawyer before the great God of heaven, the judge, comes before us and says, or comes before God, his Father, and says, I live like this person. I know what it's like to live on earth. And he has that fuller compassion and understanding of how to plead for our cause and our case. That's the idea of merciful here. Because he can relate to us. You see, every high priest of Israel was one who lived among them. Every high priest understood what it meant to be an Israelite. And although his brother Aaron was made the first high priest, Moses fulfilled those duties time and again. If we go back to Moses' life and see how he interceded and he pled for the people of Israel, that God would not destroy them, though they had committed great and horrible sins. He's the ultimate picture of this. He understood. He just brought them out of Egypt. He understood their foibles. He understood their weaknesses. Lord, give them more time. Give me more time with them. Don't destroy them now. You'll destroy your honor. You'll mar your image before the rest of the nations. Just keep working with them. Be merciful. Have compassion. But not only is he merciful, compassionate, he's also faithful. Now, this word faithful is the idea of trustworthy. We can trust in him because he's compassionate, because he can relate to us. He knows what it's like to be human, his position, and we can trust that, those attributes to know that he will be the perfect high priest for us. He will be our high priest in the presence of his Father. And that's why it says a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That is our righteousness before God. His own shed blood on our behalf, presented to the Father as payment for our sin every single time. Hebrews 4 says this, he seeing then that we have a great high priest, this writer is further expanding what he has said in chapter 2. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, that doesn't understand what we've been through, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Erickson put it this way, Jesus' intercessory ministry is dependent upon his humanity. If he was truly one of us, experiencing all the temptations and trials of human existence, then he is able to understand and empathize with us in our struggles as humans. On the other hand, if he was not human, if he had not been incarnated, or only incompletely human, partly God, partly man at different times, he cannot effect the kind of intercession that a priest must make on behalf of those whom he represents. And that leads us to then our final and last point, or last verse, verse 18. The incarnation of Christ allows him to personally relate to all who suffer temptation. He personally relates to all who suffer temptation. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, tried. Tested. When we are tempted, this is the term of you are tried, you are tested. Oftentimes it's translated that, other times in the scripture, we are tried, we are tested. Now, what is succor? What does that word mean? It's an older English word, may not be familiar with that. That is the idea of help or assistance or support in times of hardship and distress. For in that he himself has suffered, being tried, being tested, he is able to help, he is able to assist, he is able to support them that are tempted. He is able, when he suffers, to feel or experience sin. How can we know that he shows us mercy out of compassion and executes his office of priesthood in a trustworthy manner? Who would you trust more to plead your case before a holy and a just God? Someone who has been where you are and suffered all the things you have will have an intimate knowledge of the emotions behind them, the pressures, and the weaknesses of flesh that drive our lives. Think of how hard it was for Christ to live as a sinless human on earth. I've noticed as I've grown in my Christian life that part of being a faithful Christian and becoming more like Christ is that I have developed a distaste and an abhorrence of that which is evil. That which I understand that God sees as evil and wicked. Part of Christianity and growing is that you take that same attribute upon you, that you have that abhorrence, that distaste for evil. So if we as imperfect humans who harbor and battle a sin nature can feel such disgust in response to that which is wicked, imagine how painful and how much suffering there was for Christ, a perfect, holy God in the flesh, to everyday walk in this face, in this world, facing its wicked temptations, trials, testings. Erickson comments on this again. Now, this context is a discussion that he brings up that God is a major, if not the major, victim of evil. Have you ever thought about that? I read this in seminary and I even had it highlighted. Totally forgot about this till I prepared this message. God as a major victim of evil. But even more to the point is the fact of the incarnation. The triune God knew that the second person would come to earth and be subject to numerous evils, hunger, fatigue, betrayal, ridicule, rejections, sufferings, and death. He did this in order to negate sin and thus its evil effects. God is a fellow sufferer with us of the evil in this world and consequently is able to deliver us from evil. It is important that we understand the incarnation of Christ and what it means for our salvation. And in closing, I'm just going to read a passage again from Erickson entitled The Importance of the Humanity of Christ, because I think it sums up this passage and everything I've talked about this morning and the importance of Christ's incarnation. The importance of Jesus' humanity cannot be overestimated, for the issue in the incarnation is soteriological, that is, it pertains to our salvation. The problem of man is the gap between himself and God. The gap is, to be sure, ontological, nature of being. What is your nature, spiritual or fleshly? God is high above man, so much so that he cannot be known by unaided human reason. If he is to be known, God must take some initiative to make himself known to man. But the problem is not merely ontological. There is also a spiritual and a moral gap between the two, a gap created by man's sin. Man is unable by his own moral effort to counter his sin, to elevate himself to the level of God. If there is to be fellowship between the two, they have to be united in some other way. That this, it is traditionally understood, has been accomplished by the incarnation in which deity and humanity were united in one person. And here's the phrase. If, however, Jesus was not really one of us, humanity has not been united with deity, and we cannot be saved. For the validity of the work accomplished in Christ's death, or at least its applicability to us as human beings, depends upon the reality of his humanity, just as the efficacy of it depends upon the genuineness of his deity.